Turn your Bibles to Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 1. How do you decide if you can trust someone, that you can really trust someone? You really usually consider their character. What do you know about them? Are they trustworthy? I think most importantly, you think about, do they keep their word? Do they keep their promises that they have made? When they say they're going to do something, do they actually do it and follow through? Even if it's been some time or circumstances change, are they still committed to doing what they say they're going to do? Well, as Paul begins his letter to the Roman church, the Christians at Rome, that's exactly where he chooses to start in his discussion of the gospel. I think he wants to lay a solid foundation on which to build the structure of the gospel, which he will do through much of the book to come, and really to excite the Roman believers for what lie ahead in that process. So Paul is going to focus on the trustworthiness of God regarding the gospel. We're going to see at the end of verse 1 that the gospel is of God, he says, set apart for the gospel of God. So if the believers at Rome, and if we as believers today are going to fully trust in the gospel and stake our eternal lives on that gospel, they had to, and we are going to have to be able to trust God. To trust God that this good news that he has delivered is true and worthy of our entire trust. So Paul is going to focus on three aspects of the gospel that highlight God, who has made and kept his promises about it from ancient times. Three aspects of the gospel. First, that God went on record in the Old Testament promising us the gospel. And really, we're going to see this in verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, that hundreds and even thousands of years before Christ came, before he lived and died and rose again, God had promised this would happen. Secondly, we'll see that God promised that he would send his son to become a man and that he would be born a descendant of David. And we're going to understand why that's so important. But again, hundreds of years before this happened, he promised, we're going to see through the prophets, that he would send his son and he would be a descendant of David to fulfill his promises, even to David, to have an eternal descendant on the throne. Well, number three, God promised that he would raise his son from the dead and glorify him as Lord of all the world. That death would not hold him in the grave, that he would be raised, and that he would eventually then have all power and authority as the God-man to rule the world. Again, God promised this would happen. So as we look at these three verses in Romans chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, Paul intends and I think has accomplished to give the Roman believers and now us today as we read this the utmost and absolute confidence in God because of these promises and because he fulfilled these promises. And that's what we're going to work through today. Read with me these three verses, which God, the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So verse 2, after the statement of the gospel of God, the gospel that God determined, that God brought to pass, he indicates that God in verse 2 had promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It was promised ahead of time, beforehand, before Jesus came. God chose to put himself on record, not just verbally, but to have it written down. I'm always amazed by that. That God would write this down, not giving it just verbally, but and therefore perhaps being able to change it or adjust it. But no, he had it written down in black and white, if you will, so that he's clearly on record. Well, how strong were these promises? Did God keep his word? Paul actually tells Titus, jump over to Titus 1. He really tells Titus that we can strongly or absolutely trust in God and in these promises. Notice what he says in verse 1. Paul's writing here to Titus, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie. Just think about that. It is impossible for God to lie. God is true. He is honest. He is holy apart from sin. Therefore, He cannot lie. And here again, He mentions that this eternal life, this hope of eternal life was promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested. So again, because God cannot lie, we can trust in the promises that He made regarding the gospel. And we'll see this is true over and over as we look back at some of these prophecies. And we're just going to get the tip of the iceberg. Just a few of them we're going to look at. There would be many, by some accounts, hundreds of these prophecies concerning the coming of Christ and the future glory and reign of Christ that God made. Again, Christ's incarnation, His life, His death, His resurrection are the major exclamation point of God's promises to His people in the Old Testament. And just as He had promised them over and over from the beginning, He has fulfilled them and has provided salvation for us. Look over as well at 1 Peter. We find again Peter mentioning something very similar to this, highlighting the former declarations about salvation. Verse 10 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Again, we see as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So these prophets knew that they were making these declarations, writing down these promises of God. They couldn't fully put it all together as to the exact time and the exact person. And here they were searching for that full understanding, that full explanation. In verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now, these have all come to pass. These promises in the first coming and the provision of salvation through the life and death of Christ and His resurrection. Now this truth, this good message, this gospel news has been proclaimed to you by, of course, Himself, Peter, and other apostles and the prophets as God revealed to them in the New Testament era. Again, I find it amazing that God would go on record here. Even thousands of years in advance would have it written down so that we would have this confidence. God is never afraid to do that. He has never been afraid to that. In the future, in our studies in Isaiah, we're going to see that God will point to this reality. Who else can write down and declare what's going to happen in the future and be able to bring it to pass? He challenges any so-called God or idol to be able to do that in the 40s. I think it's 43, 44, 45 of Isaiah. You have these powerful statements by God declaring His ultimate absolute power and authority that He can predict accurately, prophesy the future and bring it to pass. Because He's God. Because He is the ruler, the creator and ruler of the universe. He has all power, all sovereignty. And we have seen over and over that no one, nothing can stop that. Nothing can hinder that. He has no concern at all that anyone can stop His plans or keep them from coming to pass. And so He willingly, readily goes on record through the prophets and has it written down hundreds and thousands of years in advance so that just as it then was fulfilled, it can provide this absolute confidence to the Roman believers and to us today, to all His children, that when we find and understand His promises, we can rely on them. We can rest in them absolutely today and also in the future because we know there's yet unfulfilled promises. There's statements about the future, whether it's the tribulation, the kingdom to come, the eternal kingdom. Those are all future promises that are yet to be fulfilled. Well, as we understand these past fulfillments and God making good on His word, then we can have absolute confidence about that as well. You know, note another thing that He states here in verse 2. I think is very powerful. It says God promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That is a strong description of the Old Testament, isn't it? That they are Holy Scriptures. That they are dependable. They are right. They were given again by God through his prophets, and we can rely upon them. Paul will quote the Old Testament repeatedly, numerous times, over and over throughout the book of Romans. Look at Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3. We're going to see this as he summarizes the sinful condition of man. And he's going to quote the prophets here, the Psalms, in stating the case that all of us are sinners and none of us seek for God. This was revealed in the Old Testament by God through the prophets. Verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. He's quoting the Psalms here, the Old Testament, to verify, to vindicate his evaluation given in chapters 1 through this point in chapter 3, that all men are sinners under God's condemnation, desperately in need of the gospel to be saved, Christ's righteousness. Jump down to chapter 4. Chapter 4 will be Paul turning to prove that salvation is by faith alone, not by works. That it's not by doing something that we earn salvation. It's simply by trusting in Christ and Christ alone. He's going to go back and show that even the Old Testament, that was the case as well. Look at verse 3. But the scripture says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's Genesis chapter 15 that Paul is quoting to show this is true for Abraham. Way back in the early days of the nation Israel, the forefather, he was saved by faith, by believing in God. Then jump down to verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. I believe that's from Psalm 32. This is when David recognizes his sin with Bathsheba and recognizes that God is forgiving him based on his faith, not by what he can do, not by somehow making up for it or improving, but by faith alone. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account, forgives him for that. We see that Paul views the Old Testament just as Jesus had viewed it, that the Old Testament is absolutely true. It is right. It is dependable and authoritative. Any notion that the Old Testament is unreliable or optional is clearly unbiblical. I have people tell me, I believe in the words of Jesus, but everything else is questionable or may not be true, especially the Old Testament. And many want to attack creation, the account of creation and the account of Jonah and all the miracles. We need to understand as believers that it stands or falls together. That the New Testament is built on the Old Testament. It is intertwined. Yes, God has progressed and brought the church to pass. Christ fulfilled the law. We're not under the Mosaic law. Things have changed, but still, the value and power of the Old Testament is great. It is God's authoritative word. It is still effective to help grow and challenge and strengthen us. Think about this, that Jesus quoted the Old Testament as well regularly, as true and accurate. He even spoke of someone like Adam and Jonah. And he spoke of those accounts as real, as accurate, when he taught, when he was teaching. Affirming for us that the Old Testament was God's Word and that it was right and true. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus wanted to make this point and put an exclamation point on it. He wanted to write this in bold letters. And I think this verse, the verse 18 and 19 of Matthew 5 really does this. Not surprisingly, Jesus being God and having all wisdom. For truly, verse Matthew 5:18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I don't think you could say it any more strongly than that. The Old Testament is authoritative, is God's word, and will not be done till all is fulfilled. He have the greatest respect for the Old Testament. We need to have that same respect for the Old Testament. Again, knowing God's plan has progressed, but yet there's tremendous blessing and value. And it is God's Word today. And that's why we're studying Isaiah on Wednesday nights. That's why we choose to insert studies of the Old Testament in our studies that we do as a body of believers, because we need the Old Testament. If you don't understand it, if you aren't believing, accepting some of the powerful truths there, you're going to have a weaker understanding of God from the New Testament. I've said numerous times that the prophets and their focus on sin and their portrayal of the darkness and evil of sin and how much God hates sin, that is not repeated in the New Testament. Yes, in summary form it's stated, but not near the detail. If you don't understand that from the prophets, you're very possibly going to or be tempted to take sin much more flippantly or lightly than if you read the prophets and understand how much God hates sin, how much he is committed to judging sin. The character of God. You read the Psalms, you read the prophets and other parts of Scripture, you understand or learn about the great character of God, the glory and majesty, the sovereignty, the faithfulness, the mercy, the holy wrath. All these things are laid out in the Old Testament and really then built upon in the New. And so if you don't know the Old, you're going to be missing out so much even on the very character of God. So it's important that we have the same view of the Old Testament as well as the New, that it is Scripture from God, that it is without error in its original manuscripts. It's authoritative. We need to take it seriously. And here, I think Paul just briefly saying that they were promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scripture, really highlighting that for us. Well, as we think about, again, these promises given by the prophets, how many were there? And there would be different counts that different people would give. I have not tried to add them up or count them. MacArthur said that it is estimated in the Old Testament that it contains at least 332 prophecies about Christ. Another commentator I read said there were 400 plus prophecies about Christ. I'm sure it depends on how you categorize different statements or different phrases. But I wanted to look at just a few of these to get an understanding of God's, again, prediction, prophesying about salvation, that this was promised long, long ago. Look back to Genesis chapter 3. And of course, this would go all the way back to the beginning of time. We would think that history is about 6,000 years old at our point in time. So we're going back to 4,000 BC, really the beginning of time when God created the heavens and the earth. And here after the fall has occurred, after Adam sadly has chosen to rebel, taking the fruit from Eve, who was deceived, and eating it against God's command and plunging the human race into sin, we find a conversation occurring with God and Adam and Eve through which he is pronouncing curses upon them. Of course, childbirth for women and work for men, that they'll toil and sweat. But notice what we find in verse 14 of Genesis 3. God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Certainly there's a reality of this in the physical realm, but it would seem to point beyond that to the spiritual realm of ultimate defeat of Satan, who was using the serpent, we know, to deceive Eve. So even perhaps as early as the beginning of time, 4,000 years before Christ would come, 4,000 years, God is putting himself on record that the serpent will be bruised on the head. Notice a few verses down, verse 21, we find even in a sense, an initial sacrifice. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve and his wife and clothed them. Here are these animals being killed to make provision, to make this covering for Adam and Eve. Certainly not absolutely crystal clear, but seeming to point to this need for sacrifice and this provision that God would make for them. We know that this then sense of death being required, atonement being made for our sin, was certainly very strongly portrayed in the law, in the Mosaic law, and all the sacrifices that were required therein. Look over at Leviticus with me, Leviticus chapter 1. And many Christians would run away from the book of Leviticus in thinking it's so boring and it's so tedious, but a tremendous book. With some of the repetition, but again, one of the key messages is the wages of sin is death. And the only way to make atonement is for a substitute and death be executed on someone or something else. Here in Leviticus chapter 1, the Lord called Moses, spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd of the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without defect. And that's a repeated theme in these offerings, without defect, pointing to the sinlessness of Christ. That the offering had to be sinless, or in this case, physically perfect. There could be no defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. He shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and he'll sprinkle the blood on the altar. Here, the animal's to be killed in his place, the atonement, the covering of the sin made for the person who would bring this offering. One other place, Leviticus 16, and you can read Leviticus this week if you haven't in the past or haven't for some time. You'll see this over and over, this emphasis on the sacrifice, on death being required to cover, make provision for the sin. Leviticus 16, verse 5. You shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats, and this is really a description of the Day of Atonement. This is when atonement was made for the entire nation. And this was required once a year that the priest would do this to make a covering for the entire nation of Israel, that their sins not be held against them. Verse 5, you shall take these two male goats and one ram for a burnt offering. He's to offer the bull for the sin's offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and his household. Then he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. Cast lots, and one's going to be a scapegoat. One will be offered as a sacrifice, verse 9, as a sin offering. The goat on which the lot fell as a scapegoat will be presented alive for the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness, and picturing the sin being taken away by the scapegoat into the wilderness. And then the bull is offered as well for Aaron and the priests that are providing or carrying out this sacrifice. This is 1,500 years before Christ, 1,500 years. This is being instituted as the sacrificial system, worship system, and really making it very clear that this sacrifice and this blood must be shed. The life of the sacrifice is to be drained out. Chapter 17 talks about this in Leviticus, that they couldn't eat the blood because it represented the life of the animal, and the life was being sacrificed. Well, jump with me then to Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews 10. And we find that God did intend this to clearly portray to Israel her sin, her need of atonement and forgiveness, but it was to point as a shadow to Christ, ultimately the final fulfillment. That this was being done by faith, it was done as a temporary covering, but ultimately Christ was the final and once for all sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 10, and by the way, if you ever try to witness to those who are held in the bonds of Catholic Roman Catholicism, this is a great chapter to go to. This is a great book, Hebrews, to go to, because really Roman Catholicism in many ways continues the Old Testament system in a symbolic or spiritual way, but never then turns to Christ, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. But in chapter 10, verse 1 of Hebrews, the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifice which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise they would have ceased to offer these and would have been cleansed. But in those sacrifices, verse 3, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So God intended this reminder of sin and the wages of sin being death, and pointing to Christ, the once for all sacrifice. In the next few verses, talk about this. God's not pleased with burnt offering, but a body. Jesus came in order to provide, and I'll let you read through that yourself. But jumping down, verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering. But verse 12, he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Here we find that this was all pointing, the whole sacrificial system was pointing to the one once for all sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Again, it was another way God was promising. God was giving his word 1,500 years ahead of time that there was going to be an ultimate sacrifice, a final sacrifice of his own son who would come and pay the price for our sins and would be able to provide eternal forgiveness. We've seen Psalm 22 repeatedly. You can look that up this week or this afternoon. Psalm 22 is 1,000 years ahead of time. And we've seen during our communion, I've read it repeatedly, where it portrays crucifixion. It portrays Jesus being pierced through his hands and his feet, and the dogs of the evildoers around him. And way before crucifixion was ever envisioned by men, this is predicted, this is promised, that he would be crucified, that he would be sacrificed for our sin. Then Isaiah 52, which as well we've seen many times, but Isaiah 52, and this is 600 to 700 years ahead of time before the coming of Christ. We have in Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13. Here we find, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." We start to see the suffering, the beatings that he took in going to the cross. "Thus he will sprinkle many nations. The kings will shut their mouths on account of him, and what had not been told them they will see. What they have not heard, they will understand." Here he's being that substitute, the sprinkling of the nations after the mistreatment is clearly pointing to that sacrifice he would make. Verse 1 of 53, "Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him." Is that not clear? That is a powerful prophecy. Again, think about 600 to 700 years before Christ is hanging on the cross. God, through Isaiah, had this written down, promising ahead of time that he was going to send his son, that he was going to provide salvation for us. Well, we know the effect of this sacrifice and Christ's resurrection was the provision of the new covenant, the provision of salvation through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And even that was given to us some 500-600 years ahead of time. Look over at Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Powerful promise. This comes out of the Abrahamic covenant, which promises land, seed, and blessing to Israel and to Abraham's descendants. But that blessing really is illuminated here even more clearly in Jeremiah chapter 31. And that is the new covenant, the new nature that God is in the future going to provide this complete internal transformation through the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." The Mosaic covenant was broken over and over by Israel. But this is a new covenant, a different covenant. Verse 33, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I'll remember no more." This has not been fully fulfilled. It was enacted by Christ and his resurrection, his death and resurrection. We are partaking of this. The blessing of this has come to us in the church age. The future of it will be fully fulfilled in Israel in Romans chapter 11, the end of the tribulation, Zechariah 14. Where all Israel will be saved, and there'll be this mass salvation of the Jews at that time. But of course, we have been blessed to partake of this blessing, to receive of this salvation and this forgiveness and cleansing that God ultimately promises to the nation Israel and will fulfill with them. You may remember, even as we partake of communion, what is Jesus saying? "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it. He's saying, I'm enacting this new covenant, and we are blessed by this. Again, 600 years before Christ comes, this is promised. This new covenant and the salvation it brings is promised. God brought this to pass. As you think about these prophecies, hundreds and thousands of years ahead of time, and that God has fulfilled them in Christ, as we'll see shortly in verses 3 and 4, it is a strong foundation, an absolute foundation on which we can trust God. If God has kept His word concerning Jesus, concerning the gospel, He not only said He would do it, but He did it. He actually brought it to pass. Can we not now trust God for His promises today and His promises in the future? Absolutely, right? As believers, absolutely. This same God who promised and hundreds and thousands of years later brought to pass, we can trust today, now 2,000 years after Christ, He still has made promises and is keeping them. Many of us have experienced this salvation. And then we are living in obedience to Christ and trusting in other promises God has made. Think about some of these promises we mention often. All things work together for good. In Romans chapter 8, that God is going to use and work out salvation in His children's lives. Later in verse 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God. You can't lose your salvation once you're truly saved. We can rest in that. We can trust our eternal life in that. God has promised in Hebrews 13, He'll never leave us or forsake us. In 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation will ever come that's too great for us, but He'll always provide a way of escape. These are promises that hopefully we understand and know as believers, and we're living our lives based on them. The reason we can is because God is faithful. They weren't empty promises. They weren't pipe dreams and wishes. They were absolute promises that God has been working out in each of our lives, and we can rest in them, knowing that they are true. Even the future promises that are yet to come in Christ's second coming. Really, there's a second connection here, a second reason, as Paul has highlighted these promises from the Old Testament to us. Paul is also really showing the Roman believers that what he is now proclaiming to them isn't something completely new. There were new aspects to it, particularly the church, Jew and Gentile in the church, as Paul highlights. But when it comes to the gospel message, the salvation that Jesus Christ would provide, the new heart, the new nature, the forgiveness of sins, he's showing these Roman believers that that came from all these promises in the Old Testament. He's not bringing something completely new or something different. He's simply proclaiming to them that these promises were now fulfilled. These promises had now come to pass in Jesus. You know, we know that in Jesus' day, or in Paul's day, there was this charge, or this thinking at times that he was a false teacher, that what he was bringing was not connected to the Old Testament, was not from what God had promised. And yet, this statement, and as we've seen repeatedly, Paul was true, Paul was accurate, that yes, this gospel was rooted in the Old Testament. It was rooted in the promises of the one true God and His prophets, and now simply has been brought to pass in Jesus. We move on to verse 3. After seeing the overall statement and declaration that God has made these promises and has brought them to pass concerning the gospel, how exactly was that true? What exactly came to pass? And he wants to highlight Jesus in verse 3 and verse 4. First, His humanity, and then secondly, His deity in verse 4. That God had promised that He would bring His Son, and that Son would become a man, and that Son would be born a descendant of David. He promised that this would happen and brought it to pass. And then He promised that He would raise His Son from the dead, that He would give Him great power and authority. And we find even at the end of verse 4, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Master, that He would rule and reign, that Christ would bring, God would bring this all to pass. He promised through the prophets that this would happen. First of all, concerning His Son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh. We look back at the prophets and we find these statements about the coming Messiah, that He would be both God, but that He would also become a man. It would be God taking on human flesh. And that's what verse 3 is talking about. Look back at Isaiah chapter 7. We've seen this in our recent studies of Isaiah on Wednesday nights. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. So clearly we're talking about a human being here, but not some any ordinary human being. It's going to be born of a virgin, one who hasn't had relations with man, and they're going to call him Emmanuel. What is the meaning of Emmanuel? God with us. That's going to be his name, that God is now with us, is the promise that God is making through Isaiah. Again, 600 to 700 years before Christ. Before he comes, God is going on record saying, God will become a man. Jump down to Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, verse 6. Again, we saw in a study previously as well. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. So right away, again, we find this is a human being. This is someone who will be a man. A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. But this is no ordinary man, no ordinary human being. The government will rest upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Peace, Prince of Peace. So we find out that he's God again, that he's God become a man, as God would prophesy here and promise through Isaiah. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. No question that God is promising through Isaiah that God will become a man. Ultimately, as we'll see, the Son of God, verse 4, will highlight for us. Why was it necessary that God would become a man? Why is it that Jesus, as we know, the second person of the Trinity, had to take on human form and become 100% man, 100% God? Why was that necessary? Look back to Hebrews again. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us the reason for it. And certainly it was to fulfill these prophecies. And it was, as some of those prophecies we'll see later, alluded to the future power and ruling and reigning of Christ. But the initial reason was that he would make sacrifice for man, that he would save mankind. Hebrews 2 verse 14, therefore since the children share in flesh and blood, that is mankind, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So he came to conquer sin, to free us from sin and its effect, and even the impact of Satan or the control of Satan over us. Verse 15, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brother in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. There's other reasons. He had to be a high priest eternal, as Hebrews would talk about. But here, he doesn't come to save angels. It answers that question, can Satan and the demons be saved? Can they have salvation? No. God chose not to provide salvation for the demons, for Satan. But he did choose to provide salvation for mankind. And that's why Jesus became, one of the reasons he became a man, had to become a man, that he might provide that sacrifice for us. Well, back in verse 3 of Romans 1, we find another question, another statement that brings another question. He was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. He was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. Why does that matter? What's the big deal about him being descendant of David? Paul makes a point here, a strong point. It really is the main point concerning his son here, that God promised he would be a descendant of David according to the flesh in his humanity. He wouldn't be from the tribe of Reuben. He wouldn't be from the tribe of Asher. He would be from the tribe of Judah and descendant of David specifically. Well, again, we go back to the Old Testament, go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We find that part of the Abrahamic covenant, part of there being a continual nation, part of the blessing of salvation was that God promised to David that he would always have a descendant on the throne. In fact, he would eternally have a descendant on the throne of Israel. And so we find this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11. This is in contrast to Saul, who sinned and the line was taken away from him. His son Jonathan, who was a godly man, was not crowned king. He was not put on the throne, and their line, to a large extent, ceased to exist. There was a few descendants from them, but many of them were wiped out. Here we find, in contrast to that, verse 11 of 2 Samuel chapter 7, even from that day, the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. He's talking to David here. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So initially, this is Solomon. We know from what else the scripture tells us and the history from this. But he's saying, I will establish his kingdom forever. Verse 14, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness now shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words and all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David, and I encourage you to take time to read David's response. He is overwhelmed here and just can't thank God enough. Like, who am I? I can't believe you're giving me these promises in response to this incredible covenant that God is making here. But that's really why back in Romans we have this statement that he's a descendant of David, because this promise was made and that this descendant would be given and it would be an eternal kingdom ultimately. And obviously the kingdom of Israel has not existed for many, many years, now 2,000 years. But there's yet prophecy that God will restore the kingdom and that Christ at his second coming will restore it and take up his rightful place on the throne of David. We'll see this later as we look at his resurrection. It's interesting, you can write this down, John 7:42. The Jews of Jesus' day knew this very well. This was not a secret. This was not minor to them. Also write down Psalm 89. We won't take time. Psalm 89 speaks of... Actually, let's jump there real quick anyway. Sorry, let's jump there real quick. Psalm 89. Just to show you again that this is repeated and emphasized, and then we'll jump to John 7:42, or I'll read John 7:42. But Psalm 89... Here, Ethan, the Ezrahite, writes this psalm. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever to all generations. I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. For I said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Here, Ethan is remembering this. Many generations later, is remembering and praising God for this. Jumping down just a few more verses to verse 28, we find him again speaking about this. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever, his throne as the days of heaven. Here again, he's making the same statement, and we could go on to read further in these verses this statement. In fact, Ethan's bringing this up because they're really struggling. And they're under God's discipline right now as a nation. And he's pointing back to this saying, you know, why is this happening? Because you promised this. But again, it's fixed in his mind. Now, listen to this of the Jews in Jesus' day, John 7:42. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So these Jews in Jesus' day are confused because Jesus grew up in Nazareth, didn't he? He went back there because of the threats on his life and God telling Joseph to not stay in Judah, around Jerusalem or Bethlehem where he was born. So over time, people had forgotten or didn't know that he was born in Bethlehem. They just knew he was from Nazareth, and they're confused about the prophets because they understand that the Messiah, whom Jesus is claiming to be, has to come from the descendants of David. He will fulfill this promise, and he will be that one who will rule on the throne of David eventually. Well, clearly the scripture is very clear about Jesus descending from David, both on Joseph's side and Mary's side. And you can look at Matthew 1, you can look at Luke chapter 1 and 3 that emphasize or show the lineage from both Mary's side and Joseph's side. Even though he was born of a virgin, from both sides they came from the line of David, and it's traced back to David for us in those places. Paul confirms this as well in Acts chapter 13. Jump over to Acts 13. 13 verse 22. And we find David in one of his early messages here, first missionary journey, he's mentioned this very truth about Jesus coming from the line of David, verse 22 of Acts 13. After he'd removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he has also testified, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, after John proclaimed his coming. So here Paul clearly states the same thing, that this is God's promise. God has determined and said that he will bring his son through the line of David as a descendant of David and fulfill this promise to David. Again, that's exactly what happened. Really, 1,000 years later, after David, this is fulfilled with Jesus being born in Bethlehem to Mary and Joseph, the Virgin Mary, and fulfills this promise just as God said it would happen 1,000 years earlier. God brought it to pass. Well, one final aspect we see in this section back in Romans chapter 1, that is regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul now moves to his resurrection. He was born a man, as God promised. He was born of the descendant of David, as God promised. Now he's raised from the dead after his crucifixion, dying, paying the price for our sins. He's raised. And notice he says he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Interesting to think about what is Paul referring to? He's declared the Son of God. Of course, he didn't become the Son of God at the resurrection. He already was. But I think he's saying that this is being made clear. This is being declared very powerfully, as he says, with power through the resurrection to be the Son of God. Well, as Jesus was a man, as he was walking on the earth, we know that Jesus had veiled his glory. Jesus, though he was God, though he had stepped down from the throne of heaven and taken on human flesh, his glory was veiled. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. In fact, the context of this statement about Jesus is a command to us to be humble and to put others first instead of ourselves, and to think others is more important than ourselves. And what Paul then does is turn to the greatest, the infinite example of humility, which is Jesus, because of his willingness to become a man. Absolute humility. The creator and sustainer of the world steps into the human race and doesn't just take on the form, but actually becomes a man. I've tried to compare it to us becoming an ant to save the ants. Could you imagine? One of us becoming an ant to save the ants? I mean, that would be way below us. It would be humiliating. That's just a small example of what Christ did here. Philippians chapter 2. Have this attitude, verse 5, in yourselves, which was also in Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, and that's the exact representation, not the external subpar form, that's the actual form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So though he was God, he appeared as an ordinary man. He had taken on humanity. He had become a man. And though under the direction of the Holy Spirit, he did use his supernatural power at times, and that was another proof of his deity, to a large extent, he appeared as an ordinary man. You may remember the temptations. And even there, Satan is saying, turn this stone after 40 days and nights without food, turn this stone into bread. He says, no, I'm going to depend on the Lord. Then he takes him up on a high pillar, jump down, and the angels will catch you. No, I won't test or tempt the Lord my God. Again, he's not willing to use those powers for the wrong reasons or without the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And so this led to doubts, of course, about his deity, and even by many of the Jews and the Pharisees, outright rejection of that claim. You may remember on occasion in John, in some of the Gospels, where he makes declaration, I and the Father are one. I think it's John 6, John 10, the Jews pick up stones to stone him. They immediately reject that claim as impossible. Rejecting this idea that he is God as well as a man. But really back in Romans chapter 1, I think that's what Paul is referring to. That through his resurrection, he was declared to be the Son of God. He was brought back to life. And this as well according to the promise of God. According to God saying he would do this. That his Son would come and become a man, God in the flesh, and then he would die to pay for our sins, and that he would be raised again to new life. Jump back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, as Terry read for us, and we'll just mention a few of these verses. But verse 23 and verse 24 of Acts 2 indicated God had planned for this, the crucifixion, to occur. In verse 24, God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. He was God. He could not stay in the grave. He would come back to life and God would raise him. But notice where Peter turns to support this. He turns to the Psalms, Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. He quotes as the Old Testament promise and prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I saw the Lord, David is speaking, 1,000 years before the resurrection. I saw the Lord always in my presence. He's at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh will live in hope because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. So David is seeing the Lord. He's seeing him at his right hand, and he's seeing that God the Father will not allow him to undergo decay. Peter sees this as clear prophecy, clear declaration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was going to happen, that Christ would not allow him to undergo decay. He even then goes further. Verse 29, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding David that he's still dead, he's still buried. But because he was a prophet, verse 30, God had sworn to him an oath that one would sit of his descendants on the throne. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. So he's connecting this to his resurrection. He's connecting this to the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He's connecting this to the future reign of Christ. This is all promised by God. It is all going to come to pass. And the resurrection is a key part of that and evidence of that. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he poured forth that which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but him, he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for you. It's really referring to Jesus now waiting at the right hand of the Father until he would come back, until he would establish that kingdom. Again, so powerful that God has kept his promise and now has really bestowed on Christ, the God-man, this power to rule the world, to come back and establish his kingdom. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, we find Paul picking up this same theme. Actually, it's chapter 1, I believe. Ephesians 1. I've got it wrong in my notes. Ephesians 1, verse 18. He's praying, one of the things he's praying for the Ephesian believers is that they would understand the power of God at work in them, how great that power is. That they would trust in God and his work of salvation. Notice verse 20 as he wants to illustrate that power to them, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul highlights this resurrection, this ascension, as putting Christ above all power. That everything in creation is either at that point subjected or will be subjected to him. In fulfillment, again, of the promises of God. Look with me at Revelation 1 as well. We get a picture of what Christ looks like in his glorified, resurrected, ascended form. And it is glorious and powerful, as you might expect. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, I turned to see the voice that was speaking. I saw seven gold lampstands. In the middle of those lampstands, the Son of Man, clothed in robe, reaching the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were burnished bronze. His voice was like the sound of many waters. Been in the ocean recently, crashing the loud, continuous volume of the ocean. In his right hand, he held seven stars. Out of his mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword. Verse 16, his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Talk about glory. Talk about power. This is Jesus, risen from the dead, glorified. Not just brought back to life, but brought back to a glorified body. And now shining like the sun. And what was John's response to this? He felt like a dead man, it says in verse 7. He was so overwhelmed in his physical human state, he couldn't take it. He felt like a dead man in response to the glory and power being displayed by Christ in his glorified form. Again, back to Romans chapter 1, I think that's what Paul is talking about. That though in his human body and on earth in his ministry for 33 years, he appeared just like an ordinary man. After the resurrection, he was glorified, given a glorified body, and now displays that powerful glory. He's now seated at the right hand, waiting until the right time, the fulfillment of God's plan. And we know at the end of the tribulation, Revelation 19, is when he's going to come back, and we're going to be with him on white horses, and he's going to simply speak and destroy the armies of the Battle of Armageddon and establish his kingdom on earth. Not surprisingly, that too is prophesied in the Old Testament. One last place, I think. I'm pretty sure it's one last place we're going to go. Zechariah. Give you hope. Zechariah 14. We're going to go back. Verse 1. Another powerful statement of the future rule and reign of Christ. Again, if he wasn't raised, if he wasn't glorified, he wouldn't be able to do this. But another indication, God would do that, and he would eventually bring him back. Zechariah 14, behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you, and I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, the women ravished, half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord, Yahweh, will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet, again, we're talking about the Lord here, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half towards the south. So he's going to physically come back to earth. He will stand on the Mount of Olives. And I've been there. I know Jerry's been there. Others of you have been there. He's going to come down and he's going to fight and he's going to have victory for Israel. You can read earlier chapters 12 and moving forward, or even 8 moving forward, has more to say about this. Jump down a few verses to verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. And it talks about changes to the land and to Jerusalem. But again, hundreds of years, I don't remember exactly the time of Zechariah, but hundreds of years before Christ comes. And now we're looking, let's say if it's 500 years, we're now 2,500 years after this prophecy, 2,500 years after this prophecy. And yet we can have confidence it will be fulfilled, just as all the first coming prophecies were fulfilled. The gospel was brought to pass. Our salvation was purchased. Christ was raised from the dead in power, declared the Son of God, seated at the right hand of the Father. Now we know that these promises, now some 2,500 years in the making, are going to happen. At the end of the tribulation, He's going to come back and we with Him, as Revelation 14 indicates, and establish this kingdom and deliver Israel and fulfill all of the promises He's made to Israel at that point in time. I hope you get the sense of these first three verses here, or four verses, what Paul is trying to communicate. These are things he's not going to go into detail or cover later in Romans. He does cover them in greater detail in other letters that he writes. But he's laying the groundwork here that God has made these promises and He will fulfill them. He will keep them. You know, think about the promises again that we make. And probably the greatest promise we can make, apart from our relationship to God and commitment to Him, is marriage. And many of us have made that commitment to be married and be committed to our spouse till death do us part. And for some of us, it's been decades. Been 10, 20, 30, 40 years that we've been keeping that promise. It's a long time, isn't it? And marriage is not easy. We know marriage is a struggle because even as believers, we're still sinners. And I like the analogy of two porcupines trying to get close together. It's hard. They keep poking each other, even though they're trying to love each other. That's marriage. So that's decades that we keep that promise, that we're striving by God's grace, of course. It takes God's grace to keep that promise. And He can enable us to do that. But we're talking about thousands of years with God. Thousands. Just think about that. We kind of just say it and let it go through our minds, but we don't really think about how long that is. Thousands of years God has made these promises and has kept them over and over already. And now we look forward to Him keeping the rest of them and know He will. And we know He's keeping the promises in our lives today. What a tremendous hope. What a tremendous joy He's giving to these Roman believers before He gets into the heart of the gospel yet. He's saying, you can believe this. You can trust in this. You can stake your eternal life on this. Because the God of the universe has promised thousands of years ago, hundreds of years ago, and He has kept that promise about the good news of Christ sending His Son to be a descendant of David, about raising Him from the dead to new life, that you will have new life someday, and then in the future will establish Him as the ruler of the world. What hope, what joy we can have today, knowing our God is a God who keeps His promises. He is not afraid to give His word. He's not afraid to have His word written down, because He has kept and will keep all His promises, and you and I can rest in that with all our hearts today. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for these verses. Thank You for this truth that Paul so graciously and powerfully laid out for us. I pray that it would strengthen our hearts for those of us who are believers today. God, we walk this life as Christians, and it's very hard at times, and we do get persecuted, and our faith is attacked, and people ridicule our belief in You and in the gospel of Your Son, Jesus Christ. But God, I pray that as we've seen through these verses in Romans and the many prophecies, the many promises You gave to Your prophets hundreds and thousands of years in advance, and then brought them to pass through Jesus, Your Son, in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem, through His birth, His life, and His death, and then His resurrection, You have been faithful. You have shown that You're absolutely trustworthy, and that we can rest in Your promises. Even today, as believers, we can rest in Your promises. And in the future, what You've said, You will take us to a place of glory and glorification and all of that. Lord, we can trust in Your salvation as well. If there's any here today who have not given themselves to You, have not believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, not trusted in His death, burial, and resurrection, that today they would see that need and truly commit themselves to You, Father, believing in Jesus, who He is and what He's done, and exalting You because of that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.